Now our subject tonight, the soul and the spirit. What are they? Some of you, when you received the announcement that this would be the subject of this evening's discussion, had a question in your mind as to whether I should take your valuable time and mine to bother to even discuss this. Isn't it, someone might think, isn't this a little bit on the out on the outer edges of Christian thought? Couldn't you find something a little more central to our understanding? In other words, why should we bother to talk about soul and spirit? Well, I think you're going to see why. That this is not something that is way out on the edges. But an understanding of the soul and spirit is at the very epicenter of the gospel. Because after all, what we are discussing is the salvation of the soul. And how can we intelligently discuss the salvation of the soul if we have not the vaguest idea of what the soul really is? So we are at the center, not to the outside. I'm going to read the text that is going to be really the key text of our entire discussion tonight. I'm going to bring it to you and you keep it in mind, even though we may be reading a great deal more. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and 23, I read as follows. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, wholly, completely. The very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me ask you a couple of questions. If the body, and you notice that the body is here, if the body is to be kept blameless unto the coming of our Lord, how can we do this? I'm not going to discuss that question tonight. But there is a second question. How can we, if the soul is to be kept blameless to the coming of the Lord Jesus, of which we heard in our song, how can we cooperate with God in maintaining a blameless soul if we don't know what the soul is? How can we intelligently cooperate with God in this matter? Thirdly, the same thing can be said of the spirit. How can we cooperate with God to keep a blameless spirit if we don't have the vaguest notion as to what the spirit is? There's one thing sure in the reading of this text. It speaks of the whole spirit, the whole body, and the soul. It is obvious to any thinking person that the body is not the soul, that the soul is not the spirit, that the spirit is not the body, that they are not interchangeable. That Paul is saying something here, that is, there are three separate things or topics or aspects that must needs be studied separately in order that we may maintain or come into sanctifying relationship with God that would preserve us, body, soul, and spirit, blameless to the coming of our Lord. That they are not the same thing. Now I want to put with this another text, also from the pen of the Apostle Paul, here in Hebrews, in the 10th chapter, and verse 39. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. It becomes obvious to any intelligent person reading the New Testament that the salvation of man is in the soul. We are not of them that draw back to perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Well, now pray tell, how is a soul saved? Well, you say, it says that the salvation is in the believing. Well, what does a soul do who believes? What happens to a believing soul? What is the soul? What does the conversion of the soul mean? And so there is a third important reason for studying this subject. What we believe about the soul determines to a large extent what we understand by the meaning of death. A lack of understanding of the nature of the soul has exposed the Christian world to one of its greatest dangers, and it's called spiritualism. And this is not a minor matter. We are dealing with the saving of the soul. We are dealing with the sanctifying power of God in body, soul, and spirit to get us all ready for the second coming of Christ. How can we make a small matter out of anything that is as vitally set forth here in Scripture? We're not on the outside. We're right down here at dead center as we talk together tonight. Now let me establish a guideline, and I think you'll agree that this is true, that there is no text in the Bible which says, quotes, the soul is, ta-ta-ta-ta, you know, goes on from there. There is no text in the Bible that says, the spirit is, ta-ta-ta-ta. There's no text like that on either case. The only manner in which we can determine what the soul is and what the spirit is by seeing the way the writers of the Bible use the word. And from it, from seeing how they use the word spirit and how they use the word soul, that if we put together a large number of texts that have to do with the soul, and we put together another group of texts that have to do with the spirit, and then it'll suddenly begin to come into focus like a jigsaw puzzle. You say, sure, I can see what the soul is. I see it. For the first time, I see it. The same thing will be true. So we're going to draw some very careful conclusions by a study of a considerable group of scripture that I will be reading to you reasonably rapidly. Now, before we get into scripture, I want to make another little preface. We need to see things now in a historical and historical perspective. Our society in the Western world is built on three foundations. It is built on Roman law and government. The system of the jury is Roman. The Senate, who hasn't heard of the Roman Senate? We model our government after the Roman Senate on one house, and the house of the plebeians, or the plebeians on the other side. This is the lower house. It's entirely modeled on the government of Rome. Our system of courts of appeal, are modeled on this. The separation of powers between the executive branch, the legislative branch, the courts, is a Roman system. Now, it's true, like I was hinting a moment ago, that there are times in the Roman history when the powers of the government were largely concentrated under a dictatorship like that of Augustus or Julius, and that's why they killed him, because they knew he wanted to become a dictator. They had to stop him, but then his nephew, who was Augustus, became a dictator in spite of everything, and they were glad to see him do it, because he was a benevolent and wise dictator. But now, I said about the three foundations. Roman law and government. And second, Greek philosophy and logic. Analysis is a Greek word. Analysis, you take something apart. And Hebrew religion. Hebrew religion, one God who is loving and who is righteous, holy, and asks us to be holy because He is holy. Let me say this again quickly. The three foundations of Western culture, Roman law and government, Greek philosophy and logic, Hebrew religion. One God, benevolent, righteous, good, loving. This is Western world. Now, I want to tell you something else. In philosophy, there is a desire. Philosophy is an effort for man to understand God and understand himself. In philosophy, there was what is called anthropology. In other words, what is a man? What is a man anyway, philosophically? Now, the Greeks had an idea about what man was. And here's what they thought. They thought that the body of man was a prison. They thought of the body as a prison. And that inside this body prison, there was a good soul. Naturally, in philosophy, you try to understand the moral problems of life. They tried to understand, why is it that I want to do good, but I'm pressured to do evil? And here's what they came up with. They came up with the idea that the body is evil, terribly evil, corrupt, but that the soul is good. And that the desire to do right and the struggle between right and wrong within man is a conflict between his good soul and his evil body. Well, philosophically, who can shoot that one down? That made a lot of sense. But you know, the idea that the body is evil is not a scriptural idea, because God made the human body. He made man of the dust of the ground, and He said at the end of the creation, "Behold, it is very good." Very good. Not just good, but very good. The body of man. Nothing wrong with the body of man. The problem is not a conflict in the Bible, that is. It isn't a conflict so much between man's body and man's soul as it is between man's spirit and man's soul, as you're going to see as we get along. Now, the Hebrew view of man was absolutely in reverse of the philosophical content of the Greek. The Hebrew view of man is that the body is not a prison. The body is a temple. What, know you not that your body is a temple? Now it is obvious that there's a world of difference between going to the temple and going to prison. That the Hebrew view of man was completely different. The body was something noble, like a temple. Not defiling and degrading like a prison. Next, the Hebrew view of the soul was that not that the soul could live independent of the body, but rather that the body and the soul were so linked together as to be inseparable. But the Greek view was always taking everything apart, always analyzing. Analysis to take apart. They took everything apart until they finally got down to the point that they saw that there was nothing further that could be taken apart, and they called that the atom, that which cannot be cut. So, let me contrast this one more time. The Greeks saw man, the body, as a prison, and that his good soul would come out at the time of death and could escape from the filthiness of this evil body. The concept of the body being evil, you see perpetuated in Christian Science. But that's the Greek view of man, not the biblical view. But the Hebrew view of man was when a man died, his soul did not escape from his body, but that the two are inextricably linked together, that the soul does not live independent of the body, that the soul too ceases to exist when the body dies. Now, I could spread before you, and I'll be delighted to do it. I don't have it here upon my desk tonight. That what I have told you, I can document from a wide variety of religious sources. This is good, sound Lutheranism, what I've told you just now. I mean old-fashioned Lutheranism, not the Lutheran catechism of today, which is not the same as Luther's catechism of the 1500s. Believe me, it's different. I know both of the catechisms. The idea that man has an immortal soul, as these theologians from Cambridge, from the Lutheran Church, from the Congregational Church, from a wide variety of sources, was an idea. The idea that man has an immortal soul was derived from the Greek view of man and not the Bible. The Bible is entirely foreign to this idea. I have an interesting thing that I can give you if you'd like to have it. An article written by Father Kochjohn of St. Ambrose College up here in Iowa, out in Iowa, in which he's written an article on the immortal soul, and he said, you don't find any immortal souls in the Bible. Only God has immortality. Immortality is promised to the people of God at the last day, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that it says, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. This mortal must put on immortality. How are we going to put on something we already have? We're going to put it on at the last day. That's 1 Corinthians 15, 51 to 53. And so, we're not here alone tonight in discussing this matter, that the idea of the immortal soul is a Greek view of man and not a biblical view. Now we're ready to get into the Bible. We're going to amplify not the Greek view of man, but the biblical view of man. Now before I get into this, however, I've got to deal with a very popular objection. Otherwise, some of you will just sit here and fidget all evening. You're just going to fidget, and I want to get you over your fidgeting stage here right at the beginning. Some of you may be thinking, oh, he just doesn't know. He really doesn't. Doesn't he know that when the man dies, that the spirit returns to God who gave it? Doesn't he know the Bible says that? Of course I do. The spirit shall return to God again. Would you like me to read it to you? All right, let's do it. Let's turn over here to the book of Ecclesiastes, and in the 12th chapter, and I think it's verse 7. Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return to God who gave it. Now, the spirit does return to God. There's no question about that. But what returns to God? Listen now to this. The difficulties in regard to this text stem from a failure to properly distinguish between the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit of man. I want you to notice carefully that the Spirit of God and the Holy Spirit are not always the same thing. I'm going to stress this. You're going to see it. Anytime we read in the Bible, we must always ask ourselves questions. Because the essence of intelligent reading is asking ourselves questions. What does this mean? Where did this happen? Who said this? In other words, self-interrogation is the essence of developing a fund of information. Anytime you read the Bible, you must ask, when you see the word Spirit, what does this say? Is this the Spirit of God? Is this the Holy Spirit? Or is this the Spirit of man? Now that is extremely important. Otherwise you can draw some ridiculous conclusions. And I'm going to show you how ridiculous some of these conclusions can be. Let me bring you the text now, a few texts, about man and what spirit goes back to God who gave it at the time of death. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7 is the record of the creation of man. And of course we all know God formed man of the dust of the ground. Genesis 2 and 7, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Let's take a look at this again. You can see the man. God has made the man out of the dust of the ground. Every organ is in place, but it's not functioning. God has made the eyes, the ears. He's made all of the gastrointestinal tract, the vascular system, the bones, and the nervous system. He's made it all. But there the man is. He is not alive. He is not a living soul. There's a body that looks like a man. Now, what did God do? He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. That word breath in the Hebrew is the Hebrew word ruach. The breath of life. And man became a living soul. I want you to notice while we're here that the Bible does not say that God put a soul into man. It says that God put the breath of life in the man. It doesn't say that God put a soul in him. But rather, it says that when the man was made, as soon as God put into his nostrils the breath of life, that man became a living soul. He is a soul. How many souls are here? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, so on. We are souls. The Bible does not teach that we have a soul, though there are texts that rather loosely play on these words, but rather that man is a soul. And we'll get down to business on this in a little bit. Now, what about this breath of life? In the book of Job, in the 27th chapter in verse 3, I read as follows. Job, you know, obviously suffering, you know his story. And he said, all the while my breath, ruach, is in me, and the Spirit of God is in my nostrils. This, again, this word spirit, the word spirit and the word breath are the same word in Hebrew, and they are the same word in Greek. The word pneuma, we'll get around to that one. Now, he said, the Spirit of God is in my nostrils. When God made man of the dust of the ground, what did he put into the nostrils of man? He put into his nostrils the Spirit of God. And as a result, man became a living soul. All the while, Job said, my breath is in me, the Spirit of God is in my nostrils. Now, I know that every one of us don't need to be reminded that when an individual dies, that the breath or Spirit of God, which is in the nostrils, ceases. We cease to breathe. This has been, up until this time, the prima facie evidence of the decease of an individual. Now, the text in the book of Ecclesiastes 12 and 7, the Spirit shall return unto God who gave it. What Spirit returns to God? The Spirit of the man? No. What Spirit? It is the Spirit of God that goes back to the God who gave it. It was God who put the breath into the nostrils of man. It is the Spirit of God that gives all of us life. We are not perpetual motion machines. We, in Him, Paul said, in Him we live and move and have what? We have our being. We receive life from God. When the life-giving force or power from God is withdrawn from the body, then we die. It is the Spirit of God that goes back to God. The Bible never says that the spirit of man goes to God. So we must see clearly the difference between the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, and the spirit of man. And we must ask ourselves intelligent questions. The spirit of man doesn't go to God when we die. It's the Spirit of God that goes to God, the God who gives us life. Now, I'm going to bring you another illustration here from Scripture, and I'm going to let you give me some answers. In the book of James, chapter 2 and in verse 20 is a very powerful, interesting truth. Verse 26, James 2:26. It's short. You'll be able to hold it in your memory. As the body, now we know what the body is, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. The body without the spirit is dead. God breathed into his nostrils the spirit, the breath of life. Man became a living soul. So it is that when the spirit of God leaves the body, body's dead. A body without the spirit is dead. Now, think with me here a bit. While I'm talking here this evening, those doors back there open up. And a man comes in those doors. And he screams out at me. He screams with a terrible sounding voice. And all of us turn our eyes instantly toward the door. This man is the wickedest man in this entire town. He's wicked. You could look at his face and see there is not a shred of decency in him. His countenance shows everything that's evil. And he comes down this aisle, waving and swinging his arms. And he's approaching me here upon this platform. There's not a decent thing about him. I'm going to ask you a question. Does he have the spirit in him? Does he have the spirit in him? Is his body alive? He's walking, isn't he? He's swinging his arms, isn't he? The body without the spirit is what? Now, if the man is alive and swinging his arms and walking, I'm asking you, does he have the spirit in him? Of course he does. But I said a moment ago that this man doesn't have a decent fiber in his body. He is totally and unalterably and unconquerably wicked. What is this spirit that's giving this man life? It's the spirit of God. As long as he's alive, he's receiving his life from God. In him we live and move and have our being. This wicked man is receiving his life from God. God doesn't approve of the way he's using the life he has from him. But nevertheless, the life that he has is given to him by God. Now, he has the Spirit of God. It's the Spirit of God that's giving this man life. Now, here's my next question. Does this man have the Holy Spirit? No, obviously not. That's why I said a moment ago that anytime you read the word Spirit, you must always ask questions. Is this the Spirit of life? Or is this the Holy Spirit? Because the Spirit, or is this the Spirit of God? Or is this the Holy Spirit? And it's obvious that they're not the same. Now, here's step number three. This man's coming down the aisle, he's swinging his arms, and he's just acting something terrible. But he gets right down there, right here at the pew. And when he gets there, the front pew, suddenly he grasps his chest. He's in the middle. He has a massive heart attack. And he drops to the floor. He's crumpled in a heap. And some of our doctors that are here, they rush up to him. They check him out. And this heart attack is so massive, his heart has stopped. He stopped breathing. He's dead. Now you see that dead man right there. Now, what happened to the spirit that was in him? Went back to God who gave it. Of course.
But this is not the personality, this is not the soul of the man, it is not the spirit of the man, it is not the personality of the man, has nothing to do with the man. It is the Spirit of God that was giving him life that went back to the God who gave it. So there is nothing in Scripture that says that something about man goes back to God, but there's something about God who gave the Spirit of life. It goes back to the God who gave it. We certainly wouldn't contend that this man has gone to heaven. Because the spirit of every man who dies, both good and bad, the spirit of God in every man, goes back to the God who gave that man life. All right? Now let's talk about the soul a little bit. The Bible teaching about the word soul. May I remind you one more time that there is no text in the Bible which says the soul is. Ta-ta-ta-ta, you know, like I said. The only way that we can determine the meaning of the word soul is to see how it's used. And if you read often enough how the word is used, and if you're thinking solidly, you will ultimately say, you know, I'm beginning to see this thing like putting together a jigsaw puzzle. Now, God made man, it says in Genesis 2 and 7. I'm going to repeat the text again. God made man of the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Man became a living soul. Man is a soul. But in the same little book of Genesis, in the same front of the book, it's not so little, book of Genesis, 50 chapters, but in the same book of Genesis, in chapter 1, at the time that God made the animals, the word for soul in the Hebrew is nephesh. I don't expect you to remember that, but it's not a bad idea. But we read in Genesis 1 and 30, to every beast of the earth and to every fowl of the air. Now watch, the beasts that are on the earth, the birds that are in the sky, and to everything that creeps upon the earth, that includes the bugs and the lizards and the snakes, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat, and it was so. And you will turn to this word that identifies life, and it says every living soul. Nephesh. So we do not apply in Scripture the word soul only to man, because the beasts of the earth are souls. The fowl of the air, the birds are souls, even the bugs are souls. So man does not have a priority on the word soul. That much is very clear. That the animals are souls. Now, clear to the Revelation. We're jumping from front to back to the book of Revelation in the 15th chapter. And I think verse 3, I read an interesting text, 16th chapter, verse 3. A second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, the oceans, and it became as the blood of a dead man. And every living soul died in the sea. The living souls in the sea die. Exactly. Who are the living souls in the sea? Fish. A fish is a soul. He's a living being, isn't he? Doesn't he live? Of course he does. This is a prediction that the day will come, by the way, when the oceans will become red and they will become poisonous as the blood of a dead man. It doesn't say it becomes the blood of a dead man, but as the blood of a dead man. As a result, all of the fish will go belly up. And if you have ever smelled the odor of rotten fish, you get some idea of what's coming. It's coming. Did you ever hear of a red tide? Have you seen red tides off the coast of California? They have them off the coast of Florida. When the water turns red, what happens to the fish that are in the red tide? They go belly up and they're washed in on the shore. And they stink, you wouldn't believe it. And so a fish is a soul. And a bird is a soul. And the animals are souls. And a bug is a soul. And a man is a soul. We are souls. Now, let's take a little bit of information from languages. And then I'm going to wrap this up in a package. We're going to see what a soul really is. And then we can intelligently talk about preserving the soul blameless. We can talk intelligently about what it means for a soul to be converted. In the Greek language, the word for soul, you listen to it, you will catch something. Because the languages of the world are very tightly allied, at least in the Germanic family, which the Greek and English are in the Germanic family of languages. The Greek word for soul is psyche, P-S-E-U-C-H-E, psyche. We have a word like that in English, psycho. And of course, we use it rather loosely. But we do use another word that's tied to the Greek language, and that is psychology, which is the study of the soul. That gives us a clue that psychology is not a study of how a man thinks. It is a study of how a man feels. Psychology is a study of the emotions. And that is the thing that we have in common with the animal kingdom. That man is a soul, he's an emotional being. And a dog and a cat are emotional creatures, and so is a fish. Let's talk about it a little bit. A dog is a soul. How can you tell? He has emotions. If he comes out snarling, you see his emotion. He doesn't want you there. He's against you. He hates you. He has a component of hate. Again, you see another dog come up and he's wagging his tail, and sometimes the tail is wagging the dog, and you know he likes you. And this is an emotion. Or sometimes you see the dog with his tail between his legs and he's running. He's afraid. He's manifesting fear. The dog has a full gamut of emotions. Why are the fish in the sea of Revelation chapter 16 and 3, why are they souls? Because they have feelings. Some of them prefer to travel alone. Some of them prefer to travel in schools. They like company. They enjoy one another. Some of them like cool water. But some of them don't like cool water. They like warm water. Some of them prefer salt water. Some of them prefer fresh water. So they have preferences and feelings. Do they have fear? Sure. If you try to catch them in the net, you'll see that they'll thrash around. Of course they're afraid. Do they have affection? Of course they have affection. I have seen motion pictures of a group of people who have more or less made it a hobby to live in the water off the shores of the Bahamas or the shores of Bermuda. And they went down every day and they had a food basket with them, little pieces of conch. They would feed the fish. And the fish knew, they got used to them, and they weren't afraid of them, and they would come up every day to be fed. And on top of that, the people would put out their hands, and I've seen this, put out their hands in a shape that would allow the fish to sail in between their outstretched hands, and when they went through, that they would pet them, and they would come every day to be petted. Just like a dog or a cat. So a fish is a soul because he has emotions. He has feelings, preferences, affections, fear, love, hate, etc. So we share this soul aspect. It is a study of how people feel, psychology. Now the Bible teaches, contrary to the Greeks said the soul is immortal. The word immortal and the word soul are never tied together in the Bible. Yet I find many Christian people that will defend the immortal soul to their dying day, and I will not, I will not, I will not, no matter what the Bible says. The Bible says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Ezekiel 18:20. In James 5 and 20, it says, well, let me just turn there and read you the exact words of the apostle. It's very, very plain. In James 5 and 20, he talks about praying for one another. And he says, let him know
that he which converts the sinner from the error of his ways shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Can the soul die? Of course the soul dies. What did Jesus do? Now listen to this one. As you read it in the book of Isaiah, I read these texts over tonight with a great deal of astonishment and a real growth experience on my part as I read Isaiah chapter 53, and it opened my eyes to look at the word soul. It said, when he shall make, I'm reading Isaiah 53:10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him, he hath put him to grief. This is a prophecy of our Lord upon the cross. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. It doesn't say his body. It says his soul. An offering for sin. I read the next verse. He shall see the travail of his soul. You see, our Lord upon the cross never complained about what men did to his body. Not one complaint. The thing that drew a cry of complaint from the lips of our Lord was what the Father did to him when he turned his back upon him, and our Lord cried out in his soul, in his feelings, I can't understand it. My God, why have you forsaken me? This was not an agony of his flesh. It was an agony of his soul. It was the gift of our Lord's soul that saves the human family. We are saved by the soul of our Lord. And then it says in verse 12, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. In verse 12 of Isaiah 53. Can the soul die? Of course it can die. Is the soul immortal? Not in the Bible. In the Greeks, yes. But not in Scripture. You see, for the most part, as I have pointed out time and again, and I'm going to do it here now again, underscoring it in the light of what we're studying here tonight, I have pointed out to you that every truth within the scope of the Christian faith has been prostituted and polluted by Satan. The doctrine of baptism has been polluted by a sprinkle. The doctrine of the Sabbath has been polluted by a Sunday. The doctrine of the soul has been polluted by an immortal aspect, which the Bible does not allow of. And you can go through element after element. The doctrine of the infallibility of the Word of God has been polluted by tradition. There is nothing that God said is true that the devil has not polluted, and the Bible doctrine of soul has been polluted. But what we're hearing here in this church, you're hearing the restoration, a return to fidelity to the Word of God. This is not another church. If this were another church, I'd get out of it. I have no desire to be part of just another church. Otherwise, if I were, I'd only be contributing to the confusion of churches that there are already too much. But if this is the truth, then I want to be right in the middle of it. And what we're doing tonight is clarifying the issue that has confused so many minds. The issue or the confusion that has existed around the nature of man regarding the soul of man. So the soul dies. Now I'm going to bring you a few texts very rapidly that give you a clear perspective that the soul indeed is the emotional nature of man. Matthew 26 and 38, the Lord Jesus, approaching the cross, said, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. What's that? My soul is exceeding sorrowful. Where does sorrow reside? Sorrow resides in the feelings, in the soul. Can the soul die? Our Lord said so. My soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death.
Isn't that what he said?
Let's read another one and see how the word soul is used. In Luke, first chapter, verse 46. And Mary said, my soul doth magnify the Lord. What does that mean? She's delightfully happy. The Lord had just told her she would bear a child, a son of God. My soul magnifies the Lord. Now watch the next verse. My spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. I'm going to give you a little insight. We're going to go into this a little deeper further on. My spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. What is this spirit? This has to do with the mental, the intellectual aspect of man. Soul, the emotional aspect. Spirit, the intellectual aspect. In her mind, she says, I'm rejoicing. I'm rejoicing in my feelings and the very thoughts of it, of what's going to happen. I'm thrilled. I'm overjoyed and I'm thrilled. Both my emotions and my mind. Two verses showing that the soul and spirit are not the same. She's not playing, the Bible doesn't play games with words. Let's take a look at another one. In Luke 2 and 35. And Simeon, who was a prophet, blessed the holy pair, Mary and Joseph, and said, behold, this child is set for a fall and rising again of many in Israel, for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, now he's talking to Mary. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. A sword will pierce your soul. What is this saying? This was a foretaste of that which would happen at the cross. The agony that this mother would go through, which no doubt she did. The agony in her feelings. Let's read Luke 21. See what Jesus said here. In Luke 21 and verse 19, he said, in patience, possess your souls. In other words, don't let your feelings run away with you. Don't panic. He's talking here about the destruction of Jerusalem. And he says, listen, above all here, there's going to be a lot of danger. And he talks about this here. But then he says, in patience possess your souls. What does this mean? Don't panic. Don't let your feelings overwhelm you. Keep your mind about you. You're going to need it. Now, let's talk about the conversion of the soul. Because that's where the salvation is. The conversion of the soul, a complete change of the way we feel. The way we feel about God, the way we feel about the world, the way we feel about sin. When we are converted, we change our feelings about God. A lot of people don't want to associate with God. They think he's a killjoy. I just couldn't live a Christian life because I'm having too good a time. I have news for you, friend. If that's your idea, you just don't really know where the action is. The Christian life is the greatest life in the world. It's the greatest. If I didn't have eternal life to look forward to, I wouldn't want to live any other way than the way I'm living, and living for Christ. The greatest way in the world to live. The people out in the world are destroying themselves. They're fighting like cats and dogs, one drunk to another, one agony to another. The Christian has peace. On top of that, you think God is a killjoy. And the average person thinks about God, the unconverted think about God, that God is angry with you. That if you do wrong, he'll smash you, he really will. He intends to get you. He'll show you a thing or two. But when we're converted, we look up and we lift up our eyes and we say, you mean you're not angry with me? You mean you're really not serious that you really love me? You mean after what I've done, you still love me? Sure, I still love you. You mean you're not going to hit me for what I've done? I'm not going to hit you. I love you. Well, let's talk together. You're entirely different than what I thought you were. And our feelings about God change. And he tells us about his love for us, and we say, you mean that you love me this much? I love you this much. That's what the cross is saying. I love you so much. I'd rather die than let you die. You love me that much? Yes, I do. Well, I love you too. You did this for me? Sure. You see, our whole feelings about God change. Our feelings about the world change. I think I may have told you the story of the man who was coming to some meetings, and he was converted. He began to see that the action was here. He had always wanted to have a yacht, or at least he wanted to have a cabin cruiser. He could go out to sea and take his family with him, and he wanted this and he wanted that, you know. But when he was converted, you know, he said to me, you know, I don't care anymore whether I ever have a cabin cruiser. This is my whole idea of what life is all about. Completely changed. Of course, change your feeling about this world. That things are not important. It's not what a man's life consists not in the abundance of what he possesses. When a man is converted, material things are, well, they add to the comfort of life, but that's neither here nor there. You can get along without them. You suddenly find that the greatest things in the world are not the things of the flesh, but they are of the spirit. And so it changes your mind about sin. I've seen men who couldn't pass a bar without going in for a drink. And when they're converted, their attitude toward liquor changes. And now they can't stand the sight of the stuff. They don't even want it. No psychiatrist can explain this. Their whole value structure used to be that a drink was the greatest thing in the world, and now it's nothing. They can put the thing out. I had a man say to me one time, he said, you know, I've been coming listening to you for 10 nights. If somebody had told me that I would come to church 10 nights in a row and like it, I'd have told him he was crazy. But he said, my feelings about everything are changing. It's changing. So our feelings about God, our feelings about the world, our feelings change. What I once loved, now I hate. What I once hated, now I love. It just turns the feelings around. I used to think that the Bible, oh, that's so dead. No, it isn't. It's a beautiful book. It's just marvelous. Just marvelous. So you see how our feelings change. When our feelings change, our whole lives change. Change around completely. Now, let's hurry. As now I'm going to discuss with you the spirit of man. I'm not talking to you about the Holy Spirit. I'm not talking about the spirit of God. I'm talking about the spirit of man as used in the Bible. I would reinforce with you that the word in the Hebrew ruach is breath or spirit. And in the New Testament, the word, you listen to it now, it starts with a P, P-N-E-U-M-A. That's a transliteration. Pneuma. That's where we get the word pneumonia. And a pneumonia, you know, is something that interferes with your breathing. But this is not the breath in the physical sense, because this is the word, we're looking at the word spirit, pneuma, not in the physical sense, but in the ethical sense. And that may be a little deep for you, but I think I'll bail you out of here in just a moment. It comes exceedingly clear, and I'm going to bring you some text on this. It comes exceedingly clear in the New Testament that the spirit of man is the intelligence, as differing from the emotions. And we'll see that these are different. Now I'm going to shock you for a little bit. You really are going to be shocked. As you read 1 John 4 and 1, that's the little book over here close to the Revelation. Beloved, now listen now to this one. Beloved, believe not every spirit, small s, spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Who are these spirits that we're supposed to try? If we think like a Greek, we think of a spirit as a disembodied being, that if the wind blows a little bit, he won't be able to stay in the room. He's going to get blown out. The spirit in the Greek sense is a disembodied being. But in the Bible, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, for they are of God. Who are these spirits? They are men. People. How many spirits are here tonight? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. This room, every one of you is a spirit. This is the way the word is used in the Bible. Because you are all intelligent thinking people. This is not the Greek philosophical way of looking at spirit. This is the biblical way of looking at spirit. We are. Let me lead you to some familiar texts. Some of them maybe not so familiar, but some of them very, very familiar. And suddenly you will say, oh, I'm seeing something I never thought about that, and there it's been there all the time. You're going to see that. Now watch. Here is Paul writing to the Ephesians. In the 4th chapter, verse 23, it's very, very small. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Where's the spirit? In the mind. Let's turn to Colossians, 3rd chapter, verse 10. Put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge. What does that other text say? Be renewed in the spirit. It says here, be renewed in knowledge. The knowledge is in the spirit. The intellectual capacity of man. Let's look at it again. Another text. This one is very beautiful, very simple. Remember that the Lord was in the garden, and he asked Peter, James, and John to stay awake and to pray for him. You read this in Matthew 26, chapter, verse 41. And he came back, and they were sound asleep. Remember? But the Lord, how marvelous he was. In spite of the fact that they were sound asleep, he said, something is willing, but what was willing? Spirit. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Now what are you meaning the spirit is willing? In all honesty, they intended to stay awake. In their minds, they weren't dishonest. In their mental, the mental aspect of these three apostles, they intended to stay awake, but the flesh was weak. Let's read a little more. Acts 19 and 21. Let's see how this one reads. See what you get out of this one. See the word spirit being used in the Bible. And after these things were ended, Paul purposed in the spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia. When these things were ended, Paul purposed in the spirit. What does that say? He made up his mind. All right, let's try another one. See how the word spirit is used. You read in 1 Corinthians, we're real tight here, right after Romans, 1 Corinthians. Let's look chapter 2, see how the word spirit is used. And we see in verse 12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might freely know the things that are freely given to us of God. We don't think like the people of the world. People of the world don't understand us because we don't think like they do. Because the way we think is the way God thinks. Let's take another one. Let's take a look at Colossians 2 and 5. And let's see if I left one out here. Now Paul said, though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit. Said to the Colossians. What does this mean? If you think like a Greek or a spiritualist, what you read here, I'll be with you in spirit. That means
I've had people say, look, Paul would leave his body. His spirit would leave his body, and he would be there walking around amongst them, but they couldn't see him because he was in the spirit. Now, if you're so thoroughly contaminated with the Greek philosophical view of man, that's what you'd come up with. But we are not Greeks. We are following Hebrew thought here. Now, what did he say? He said, though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit. What does that mean? I'm thinking about who? I'm thinking about you. Yes, I'm thinking about you. And the scripture says about the Lord Jesus that he waxed strong in spirit. Or was that talking about John the Baptist, talking about the Lord Jesus? I think it's here in the first chapter of John's Gospel, that the child grew and he waxed strong in spirit. But you see what he was doing, that he was intellectually, his mind was growing. And that he was very, very intelligent. So we're looking at the intelligence of man. What do you say, Mr. Hoffman? Doesn't the Bible say that the angels are spirits? Sure they are. If we think like a Greek, we say the angels are spirits because they don't have a human body. But that's not the reason they're spirits. Listen now. Any being who has the power of self-determinating thought is a spirit. The angels have the power of self-determination. They are spirits. Men have the power of self-determination. We are spirits. What about God? God is a spirit because he's a self-determinating intelligence. Any being that has the power of self-determinating intelligence is a spirit. Now, are you too tired that you fail to grasp this next thought? Watch this now. In the Bible, animals are called souls. But the animals are never called spirits. They're called souls, yes. That they have the Spirit of God in their nostrils, the Spirit of God. But they are not spirits. Why? Because the animals have a full gamut of emotions, of love and fear and hatred and so on. But they do not have the power of self-determinating thought. You're not going to see them studying algebra or geometry, or reading a textbook, or studying foreign languages, or chemistry or physics. So that's the reason why the animals are souls, but they're never called spirits. But any person, whether they be angel, whether they be man, whether they be God, the power of self-determinating intelligence is the thing that makes man a spirit. Did you know that God is a soul? Do you know that that's in the Bible? The scripture says in Hebrews 10 and 28, if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. Is God a soul? Of course God is a soul. Doesn't he have feelings? Don't we grieve him? Don't we break his heart? Do you think God is it's impossible for God to have feelings? You see, God is love. And therefore, you see, all of the emotions occur within the feelings, within the soul. Of course God is a soul. He is a feeling being. Is God a spirit? Of course he's a spirit, because he's an intelligent being. What did Jesus say to the woman at the well? In John, 4th chapter, verse 4. She began to argue with him, or talk with him, or fence with him, you know. She said, you know, our fathers say we should worship here on this mountain. And you people say that we ought to worship down there on that mountain. Now, which is right? What did Jesus say? He said that this is irrelevant, completely irrelevant. He said, God is what? Spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. He said, woman, be intelligent. It's neither here nor there. God is an intelligent being. God wants us to worship him intelligently. This here, the there business is nothing to that. Of course, he didn't say it in that word or in that tone. But I'm just stressing it here for you tonight. You'll see. Now I'm going to make this recap. We come to the end of our message. Here in Hebrews, I should say 1 Thessalonians 5 and 23. Now,
very God, peace. Sanctify you wholly. W-H-O-L-L-Y, completely. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's put this into the language of the 20th century. Paul said, I pray that God will preserve you completely. Physically, emotionally, mentally, preserve you blameless. Now I'm going to show you how you can tell easily that the soul and the spirit are not the same. They're not the same. The emotions of man and the mentality of man are different. I have been to hospitals for nervous diseases. I have seen people that are confined who are extremely intelligent, but in their emotions, they are a mess. Mere genius up here, but confused emotionally. Again, on the other side, that's the difference between soul and spirit. Spirit, all the brains in the world. Soul, very confused. Let's take a look at it on the other side. I have known people that didn't have much in the way of brains, but extremely well emotionally adjusted. You can never fluster them, always happy. Not much in the way of spirit, but a very well-adjusted soul. Right? So that soul and spirit are not the same. As a matter of fact, bring this to your attention. What is mental illness? What is emotional illness? What is insanity, to use an old-fashioned word? It's a collision between the soul and the spirit, that the soul and the spirit can be absolutely opposed to one another. Give you an illustration. Here's a young lady. She's under psychiatric care. This girl, in talking to her psychiatrist, she will say, I know I shouldn't hate my mother. I know that. But I hate her. What's the problem? The problem is the collision between what she knows she should do and be with relationship with her mother and how she actually is. The two are at war. What will conversion do for this girl? Conversion will put the soul and the spirit together. So that in the words of David, he said, I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart. We have the peace that the Lord Jesus said, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. We have peace in the soul only as we do the thing we know to be right. When we settle it, we're going to do the right thing. That's why baptism is so precious. And that's the blessing of baptism, is that by giving ourselves completely and surrendering ourselves completely to do the Lord's will, we reconcile what we know to be right with what we feel so that we want to do it. And then the peace comes. So the soul and the spirit, you can see, are not the same. Very different. But this is the biblical anthropology. This is the way man is seen, not by the Greeks. This is the way that man is seen by the Hebrew. Body, soul, and spirit are three aspects of man. I see a man as a body. I see him as an emotional being. I see him as an intellectual being. God sees us all three ways. And he wants to reconcile them all and make them beautiful and perfect by his indwelling spirit. What happens when a man dies? The thing that happens when a man dies is that his power for feeling is over. And his power to think is over. Until Jesus gives it back to him in the resurrection. When you read Ecclesiastes 9, 5, and 6,
The living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything. Neither have they any more a reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also, their love and their hatred and their envy is now perished. They don't know anything, the Spirit of God. They have no knowledge. Also, their love and their hatred and their envy, and what's that? That soul. Both spirit and soul die with the body. We shall be given back both body, soul, all body, soul, and spirit when the Lord comes again. Those who hold the Greek view that the soul is immortal and escapes the body at death are wide open to the deception of spiritualism. But those of us who know the truth about soul and spirit and body and recognize the biblical teaching, nobody can ever fool us. Nobody can ever impersonate those we love, and we believe it because we know that the soul, which is the emotional nature, the spirit, the intellectual nature, dies with the body. That man is one unit being. He is not a soul imprisoned in a body. The body is the temple of the soul and the spirit, and the spirit of God as well. Now let me speak to your heart for just a minute to go home. As applying what we've learned tonight to your life, in these meetings, you have learned many things. Things you never knew. That's good. Nothing wrong with learning. Right learning. But this is in the spirit. Unless you let it come down into your soul, the truth you learn here will be a curse to you. The truth will either bless us or curse us as long as we live. The truth will either damn us at judgment or vindicate us at judgment, depending not what we've got in the nature of truth in the spirit, but what we will allow this truth to do in our soul. Some of you have come within these walls and you said, I believe it. It's the truth. It's so beautiful. I just love what I hear. That's not enough. It won't save you. It's how much you are willing to love and to do in your soul that determines your destiny. If you learn it up here above your eyebrows and you never put it into practice to where you love it in your soul, you'll be lost. Folks don't realize that it's on this razor's edge. That eternity is settled, brethren, sisters, and ladies and gentlemen. Some of you have learned about the Sabbath. You believe it up here in your mind, but you don't want it in your soul. If you accept it in the mind and reject it in the soul, no matter what it is, it will destroy you. It will rise up in the judgment and condemn you that you knew, but in your soul you didn't love it enough to embrace it and make it part of your life. Your soul must be given to truth if you are to be saved. In the garden, Jesus knew what he was supposed to do, that he'd come into this world to die. He knew the Father said, you will pour out your soul as a sacrifice for sin. And he knew. But in his soul, he revolted. Not my will, but I don't want to die. I don't. Father, if you say so, I will. The soul must conquer. The only question we must ever ask is not, do I want to, but is it the will of God? The will of God. Nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. Thy will be done, then and only then, as truth possesses the soul.
does it have a saving value? And God help you tonight to take truth home with you in your inmost soul where the salvation takes place. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the glory of your book again. Thank you for Jesus, who poured out his soul as an offering for sin. And he poured out his soul even unto death, that we need not die. Help us, O God, that as we see what he did for us, not only with the Spirit, but with our souls, that we might respond, that we might love what he did because he loved us that much, that we might make his truth a saving influence in every one of our lives. Oh, God forbid one person should leave this room tonight without making Jesus the Savior of their souls. Not my will, but thine be done. How many of you now tonight with your heads bowed and your eyes closed would like to ask the Lord tonight, Lord, take my soul, take my heart, take my life. I cannot give it. Take it, Lord. And after I've understood in the Spirit the truth, help me that I might love the truth in my inmost soul, that I might have the promise, I might be able to claim the promise of eternal life through Jesus gave his soul for us. You'd like God to help you to know how to give your soul to him, that he might save you. If you'd like to ask him that tonight, teach me, Lord, how to give my soul to you, that you might save me from the antagonism of my feelings. I might surrender myself completely to you, love you supremely. If you pray that prayer with me tonight, I want to pray it. Just raise your hand, wherever you are. God will help us. Just ask him. Ask him at the beginning. Thank you, Lord, for being here with us tonight. Feel the truth, the beauty of this untarnished truth into our lives. Make us like him. He loved us with all of his soul. Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. To order CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls, please dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? Our email address is info@americancassette.org. We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and financial support are important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.